Let's turn again in God's Word to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and let's just take a moment before we come to the preaching of His truth, God's truth, to ask for His help and blessing this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the great and glorious message of the gospel, that Thou art one who receives sinful men. We thank You, Lord, that Thou art the one who receives sinful men, even me with all my sin. We thank You for personal salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for cleansing in Christ and acceptance with God. Rejoice, O Lord, though we deserve hell, in Christ we have eternal life. And Lord, now as we turn to Your word this evening, we're praying that Thou would speak to us above the voice of man. May the voice of God be heard. O God, give to each one of us a listening ear tonight. Lord, not only hear with the outer ear, but with the inner ear of the heart. Lord, we ask that You will speak to meet the need of every heart. You know each individual here, each spiritual state. Nothing is hid from Thee, the omniscient God. And so we pray, O God, Thou wouldst come by Your Spirit and just work amongst us. And may the Lord be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 6 commences by telling us how the population of the world greatly increased. How it suddenly burst forth in regard to its size. Of course, the opening chapters of the first book of the Bible cover many different subjects. We have creation in chapters 1 and 2. Then we have the fall and its consequences in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we see the way of wicked men with Cain and the way of righteousness with Abel and Seth. Chapter 5 gives us a history of the men that lived from the time of creation to the flood. But then as we come to chapter 6, the first four verses of this chapter speak of how the world's population multiplied and grew. And how there was the first formation of society when men established themselves as great men and men of renown. In verse 1 we see the increase of men. Notice again what it says here. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. And so here it speaks about the multiplication of society and the population growing. In verse 2 we have the intermarriage of men. Notice what it says in verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. The term sons of God here is a reference to the line of Seth. These were people who claimed to be believers, followers of the Lord, followers of Jehovah. And that's why they're referred to here as the sons of God. These were people who came from Seth's godly and righteous line. But they saw the daughters of men. They were fair. This is speaking of the daughters of men, is speaking of the line that descended from Cain. Those that rejected God. And so there were mixed marriages taking place here. Those claiming to be gods that came from Seth's line, to be God's own people. And those that were opposed to the Lord, those that came from Cain's line, the line of idolatry, the line of false religion, they got married. There was this coming together. And verse 2 ends with the words, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And they took them wives of all that they chose. This is really saying these men who were called the sons of God, did what they wanted. They now did what they wanted. They chose them wives just as what pleased them. They saw the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain, that came from this wicked line, and they saw that they were fair, that they were beautiful, and they chose all that they wanted. And they disregarded God's word and God's ways. In verse 4 then, we see the result of the increase of men and the intermarriage amongst men. It led to much iniquity amongst the people at that time. It says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, which when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. The children that were born out of these marriages, these unholy relationships, are described as mighty men and men of renown. This is signifying how these particular men were cruel. Men of violence that oppressed others and ruled with the iron fist. They were men that made a name for themselves. And that's why it speaks of how they were men of renown. The opening words of verse 4 tell us there were giants in the earth in those days. Now the word giant here means a bully or a tyrant. In fact, this word originally comes from a word meaning feller. And the idea is one who fails another. One who slays another. One who oppresses another. Now these men could have been of great stature, like Goliath and the sons of Anak mentioned in Numbers 13. They may well have been physically very strong and physically very tall and giants in this sense. But what verse 4 is definitely telling us about these individuals is they were tyrants and bullies that cruelly oppressed their fellow men. These were a race of people without restraint that lived for self and for the promotion of their own cause and would destroy all that got in their way. And this is why they were men of renown. They were feared because of their brutality, because of their wickedness. See again what it says here in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And you can imagine the society here. A society without restraint, a society of wickedness, a society that had turned its back upon God. Men that were filled with wickedness and violence and brutality. An evil world. And what we must not miss here is what God says in verse 3. Notice what it says in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. In verse 2, mention is made of these mixed marriages. We've already referred to that. The line of Seth. They married the wicked line of Cain. But in verse 3, God withdraws the restraining mercy of his spirit. Spirit striving in the hearts of men. He says, my spirit's not going to always strive with men. And God withdraws his restraining hand. And what we then get in verse 4 is a race of brutal, cruel tyrants who were behaving in the most wicked and violent way. This was the type of immoral society that covered the earth on the days before the flood. In that time before the flood. A people that were without restraint. A people that just did as they pleased. Lived in a wicked way. This is what happens when men turn from the truth. And remember, this is what had happened here. The sons of God turned from the truth. And then married the daughters of men, the wicked daughters of Cain. They turned from the truth. What happened was, God withdrew his spirit. He withdrew his restraining hand of mercy from their lives. And evil and wicked men more and more came to the fore. And this is how the society of that time developed. First of all, there was a turning away from the truth, the light of God's word. There was this turning away. And then God withdrew his restraining hand of mercy. And as this happened, there were giants in the earth in those days. Men of wickedness, men of violence. Now, this is how things went in those days. Now, can we not see a very similar thing happening today? Think of our world and the wickedness that is all around us. The evil in our society. There are giants in the earth in our days. Men of filled with rebellion and evil. Defiant men. And it's all because our society has turned away from light and truth. And God withdraws his hand of restraint and mercy. And he gives people over to their own wickedness and evil. That's what happened in the days of Noah. And I do believe we are facing such times in the days in which we live. As we think of the type of world that Noah was found in, we are reminded of the words of the Savior in Luke 17 verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Considering our own society today, we see more and more it is a society without restraint, where wickedness, immorality, and open revolt against God is the norm. Surely there are many parallels between the days of Noah and our world today. And we think even of the last month, the month of June. It's called Pride Month. And we have many countries in Western society parading their wickedness, promoting their evil, rebelling in the face of God in the most immoral and wicked and evil way. Evils that we could not even imagine now are paraded in the streets. And this is all man in utter rebellion against God. One thing that is common and has been common in every generation since the fall is the natural corruption of man's sinful heart. It does not matter what generation we consider. Sin has ruled and reigned in the hearts of men ever since the fall. And in verse 5 in Genesis 6, this is made abundantly clear. See what it says now in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Tonight I want us to consider this very solemn verse of Scripture, and to think on the subject, the horrific problem of sin. The horrific problem of sin. The problem of sin is an issue that affects all men. It doesn't matter who we are tonight. We're faced with this problem. The problem of sin. Therefore, we are coming to view words this evening that are applicable to each and every person. We're coming to consider an issue that we all have to face in life. The problem of sin and the problem of our own sin. As we then think of the horrific problem of sin, there are a number of things that I want us to draw out of this verse of Scripture. In the first place, I want us to see here that sin is an horrific problem because of its source. Because of its source. See again what it says in our text. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The source of man's corruption is clearly identified in these words. Every imagination and every thought of his heart is evil continually. The heart of man is in view here. And as it speaks of the heart, it is referring to the very center of man. That part of man that gives him his personality. We're thinking here about his soul, his will, his mind, his intellect, his emotions. And what God is saying here is, man's heart, man's soul, that which makes man the individual that he is evil continually. Man's heart is evil continually. Therefore, what we learn in this verse is the source of man's sinful state. Man's corruption, man's sin is that which lies within man himself, within his own heart. Within his own heart. And this is the very root of the issue. This is the root of the issue in our society. This is the root of the issue in our world. It all flows out of this very solemn and sad truth. Man has got a sinful heart, a depraved heart, an evil and wicked heart that is born in rebellion against God. This is the source of the horrific problem of sin, the heart of man. Other passages of Scripture very much confirm what is said here in Genesis 6 verse 5. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the most deceitful thing in this world. Man's heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. Genesis 8:21 tells us, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. From his earliest days, that's the idea here. Man's heart is evil from its very beginning. In Mark 7, in the verses 20 to 23, we see what Christ says about the corruption of man's heart. And this is what it says in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. And again, think of, this is what is in man's heart. Christ says this is what's in man's heart. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile the man. This is what is found in the heart of man. This is where these things come from. This is what Christ is saying. Where does murder come from? Where does wickedness come from? Where does sodomy come from? Where does every evil come from? Every foolishness come from? It comes from within the heart of man. Therefore, this is the horrific source. This is the source of this horrific problem man has, the problem of sin. It's found in his heart. But then as we consider this, as we consider the source of this great problem man has, the problem of sin, a number of things that we must learn from this. A number of things that we must consider as we consider that man's heart is the great source of his problem, the problem of sin. And the first thing we need to learn is, what is impossible? What is impossible? When we come to understand the source of our sinful state, it is that which arises from the fact that our hearts are evil, then we will also come to understand that we cannot, by our own efforts, please God or earn our own salvation. It is simply impossible. As fallen creatures, we are by nature in possession of hearts that are sinful, hearts that are evil and inclined to wickedness. This is the very nature of our hearts. They are evil, they are wicked. What proceeds from them, as Christ has told us, is evil thoughts, murders, blasphemies, idolatries. This is what proceeds from the heart. Therefore, all that these hearts of ours can ever produce is that which is marred by sin and corrupted by evil. A corrupt heart. And remember, the heart here is representing the inner man, his soul. That corrupt heart cannot produce anything but corrupt works. That's all it can produce. The stream cannot rise higher than the fountain. And the fountain of man's life is his heart. And so because that fountain is evil, the stream of his life, the works that flow from within man, will all bear that same corruption, that same wickedness. The Savior himself set this biblical principle out in Matthew 7. This is what he said in Matthew 7, verses 16 to 17. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now think of the principle the Savior was setting out there. You do not gather figs of thistles or grapes of thorns. The evil tree always brings forth evil fruit. So it is with man. If his heart is evil, then his works will be evil. That's exactly what he will produce. What I want us to see here is the futility of man trying to earn favor with God through his own efforts. It is such a foolish thing because it is an impossible thing. The most impossible thing. And this is what many are doing. They're trying to please God through their own good works. Whether that is religion or morality or being charitable or being respectful. They're seeking to please God. They're seeking to be accepted by God through their own good works. And though it may appear outwardly acceptable, as often good works do, yet within these fruits there is the corruption of pride, self-righteousness, and unbelief. How many today are trying to earn their way to heaven by being respectful and being religious and being moral as they see it? And yet their hearts are filled with rebellion against God. They will not submit to his word. They will not submit to Christ. And they're filled with pride. Cain is a sad example of the man who tried to do the impossible. And that's what Cain tried to do. He tried to do the impossible. Please God by his own good works. The Lord had told Cain and Abel that they were to bring the sacrifice of the blood sacrifice to him as they came to worship him. And Abel brought the blood sacrifice and God accepted him and he accepted his sacrifice. But that was not Cain. We thought he could please God on his own terms, come his own way. And he didn't bring the blood sacrifice. Why, he brought his fruit and his vegetables. And of course that was so appealing. Outwardly that was so attractive. These were Cain's good works. and to others around. It was such an appealing thing, such a beautiful thing, such an attractive thing. And that's what Cain's religion seemed to be. Such an acceptable thing. But his heart was filled with rebellion. Yeah, his heart was filled with murder. For he even murdered his own brother. And so even though his religion seemed to be so acceptable, even though his good works seemed to be so good, they were all corrupt. And they were all wicked. And in the end it was exposed because he slew his own brother. Oh, as we think about the corruption of man's heart, as we think about the state in which it is found in, we must learn what is impossible. We cannot please God in and of ourselves. We can never earn our own salvation. We can never work our way to heaven. Because this tree is corrupt. And therefore all that this tree produces, the tree of our lives, is also corrupt and wicked. As we think about the state of our hearts, the state of man's heart, the sinful heart, we must learn what is impossible. We also must learn what is important. What is important? As we think of the source of man's corruption, his heart, it is essential that we learn what is important in regard to the great matter of salvation. And what is important is simply this. This is the all-important thing for a man. He needs a new heart. This is what is important. Vitally important. Man needs a new heart. He needs a renewed heart. He by nature is the owner of an evil heart. And from that evil heart comes the fruit of sin and wickedness. Therefore, what man needs to be saved from this sinful and damning condition is a new heart. It's not new works or new methods man needs. It's not a new environment, but it's a new heart. Man needs a change that starts from within. Not just something that is cosmetic, but something that is internal. And of course, this is the big mistake that the vast majority of people make. They don't grasp what they need. They don't grasp what is important. They think if they could order their lives in a different way and change this or change that, then things will be okay. Turn over the new leaf, get a fresh start, and everything will be okay. Nonsense. What you need is a new heart. And nothing short of it. As God spoke to Israel in Ezekiel 36, he told them this very thing. He told them this is what they needed. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36. In verses 25 and 26, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now here the Lord was speaking to Israel, and they have descended into sin, they have descended into wickedness. They have been carried away into captivity because of their sin. And God now was saying to him, listen, I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you. And what does the Lord say to them? I'm going to give you a new heart. Taking that heart of stone, that refers to their rebellion and their stubbornness and their resistance. He was going to take all that away and give to them a heart of flesh. A heart that was tender and gentle and that would respond to him. This is God's way of saving his people. This is what all men need if they're going to have the problem of their sinful corruption dealt with. What is important? Man needs a new heart. Dear sinner, it is of the greatest necessity that you face the reality of what is important. What is important? You are the owner of an evil heart. A heart that cannot please God. A heart that cannot earn God's favor. And so you must try as David did in Psalm 51 verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Another way to put it is this. You need to be born again. For that's what being born again is. It's to receive a new heart. New life. Yes, you can do many things. Many things. You can be an attender at God's house. You can have an association with a gospel preaching church. Outwardly it can appear all as well. And you can play the game of being a Christian. But what is important is this. And never forget it. What is needful, what is absolutely essential, is you need a new heart. You need a new heart. Without this, you're still a lost soul on the road to destruction without hope and without God. What is important is a new heart. I believe these are lessons that flow clearly out of the great source of the horrific problem of sin. The source of sin is man's wicked heart. But then secondly, notice with me here, we can say that the sin is an horrific problem not only because of its source, but also because of its scale. Because of its scale. The scale of man's sinful corruption is stated very boldly here in our text. See again what it says in verse 5 in Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This verse of scripture really exposes man as he is in his sin. The corruption of his sin reaches to every part of his being. His mind is corrupted, for his imaginations and thoughts are evil. His will and desires are corrupted, for his heart is only evil continually. His actions are corrupted, for his wickedness is great. As God speaks of man here, he's stripping from him all that would disguise or cover up his true state. And what is left is a creature that is completely and totally corrupted by sin. Man's corruption and sin is very much serious because of its scale. Every faculty of his being is under the damning and the deadening effect of sin. Indeed, as we consider the scale of man's sin, we might well say it is the most depressing, a most crushing subject. And it is. So we think of man in a sinful state. What a depressing thing that we're looking at. A crushing observation we're making here of our own sinful nature. Many verses of scripture bear this out. The prophet Isaiah describes it in this way in Isaiah 1 verse 6. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The picture here is of total corruption from the head to the foot. A most ugly and an unattractive thing. Vileness and infection and corruption and just horribleness. Romans 3 again shows us the miserable scale of man's sinful corruption. It really describes it in the most graphic way. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 3. Notice what it says here in this chapter that very much speaks of the horrific problem of sin. Romans chapter 3. I will read here from verse 10 in this chapter. Of course, this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. Man's sinful state. And he says here in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Think of these words, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. And the poison of asps is under their lips. Think of an open sepulchre, the corruption, the stench, rotting flesh. Then he speaks about poison here, the poison of asps, of an old snake, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 14, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's speaking about man's willingness to do wicked, to do wickedly, swift to do it. Doesn't have to be coaxed or encouraged. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. The way of peace have they not known. You see, the terrible reality is, as we consider the scale of man's corruption as God reveals it to us in his word, our hearts ought to be crushed by this revelation of ourselves. This is what we are seeing here. Who we are by nature. Who we are by nature. If some doctor was to sit you down in the morning and inform you of some serious illness, some dreadful disease that you had contracted, Think of how you would feel. Your heart would be so greatly distressed. You would be disturbed. Greatly disturbed. But as God in His Word reveals the disease of sin that has corrupted every faculty of our being, we ought to feel the same way as the prophet Isaiah did. In Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. And the word undone there means I am in a place where I'm going to perish. I am in a place where I'm cut off. Woe is me! What a terrible state I am in! What a horrific place I'm found in! This is the scale of man's corruption. He's found completely in a state of utter corruption and under the condemnation of God. But the scale of man's sinful condition not only emphasizes the misery of our natural state, but it ought to lead man to look outside of himself for one who can save, one who can deliver from this miserable state. And really, this is what the knowledge of our own wickedness should do. The scale of our own sinful state should do. It should move us to look outside of ourselves for deliverance and salvation somewhere else. When we realize we are sick, we look for a qualified and gifted physician, one who can help, one who can assist us and give us some relief. We would look for, or we would not look for a doctor or physician if we did not realize that we were sick. So it is when we understand something of the scale of our own sinful sickness and corruption, then we look for one who can help and one who can save. And this is why we need to preach to men and women about their sinful state, because they will never turn to Christ until they realize just how terribly sick they are. Of course, there is only one who can deliver man from his sinful state, and that is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great deliverer. He is the great healer. He is the great Savior. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save man. And we see this because He is the one who is able to provide what we need. He is the one who is able to provide what we need. Jesus Christ can save man because He is the pure one. Because He's the pure one. 1 Peter 1:19 describes Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is pointing out the purity of Christ. He is the sinless one. The scale of man's sinful corruption is total, but as we consider Christ, we can say the scale of His righteousness, the scale of His purity is total. He's the holy and pure one. Surely such a sight of the worth and perfection of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing for the eyes of poor, damned sinners. Here is one who is holy. Here is one who is pure. Here is one who is just. Here is one who is righteous. Here is one who is good. Here is one who is without fault. Here is one who is perfect. This one says He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Oh, the perfect purity of Christ ought to move sinful man to say, I must have Him as my Savior. I must have this pure one. I am sinful. I am undone. I am wicked. And my sin is going to drag me to hell itself. But here's one who is righteous and pure and holy. And if I have Him as my Savior, then I find in Him righteousness and purity that is able to make me righteous and pure even in God's sight. To be brought to see Christ, the pure one, we're convinced He is the only Savior. But also as we think about Christ's provision, not only His purity, we're brought to see that He's the only Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, His work in this world ended with going to the cross and dying in our place and in our stead. Christ's work in this world ended when He offered Himself as the sin sacrifice unto God. Our sin was laid upon Him. And there in the darkness of Calvary, He endured the full payment for our transgressions. And this is His provision now. His purity should make us claim us, or claim Him to be our Savior. He's the pure one. He can give us righteousness. But His provision, the provision He made at the cross, Him taking our sin upon Himself, Him paying the debt of our sin, Him suffering in our stead, should make us claim Him to be our Savior. This is His provision. He has taken our punishment. all our sins, and we've thought about the filth and wickedness and violence of our sin. It was laid upon him. Why? That he might suffer the full consequences of that sin. And this is what he did upon the tree. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. This is his provision for sinners. And so Christ's purity should cause sinful men who are perishing in their sin to look to him for salvation. Christ's provision, the fact that he died for our, in our place and in our stead, should cause sinful men to look to him for salvation. We can also say Christ's power should cause sinful men to look to him for salvation. John 1 and 12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. As many as believed in him. All that believe in Christ, though they are sinners, though they are wicked, though they are undone, though they deserve hell, if you look to Christ by faith, he gives us power to become the sons of God. Gives us the right to become the sons of God. And this is what he's able to do in the gospel. Bring those who are under condemnation and held fast by Satan's snares. He's able to release them and liberate them. And bring them into his own family and fold. And so this is why we ought to look to Christ for salvation. Oh, as we consider our sin, as we consider the scale of our wickedness, the scale of our sinful sickness, it should not only cause us to be greatly grieved in our own hearts and troubled in our minds in the state in which we're found, but it should cause us to look to the one, the only one who can save, the pure one, the perfect one, the powerful one, Jesus Christ himself. Now let me ask you tonight, has your sin and the awfulness of your sin, the horrific nature of your sin, has it moved you? Not only to be troubled in your heart and mind and grieved and disturbed, but has it moved you to look to Christ by faith for deliverance and salvation? Well, this is what it ought to do. He's the only physician. He's the only healer. He's the only deliverer. The horrificness of our sin is seen not only in its source, but also in its scale. One last thing I want us to note this evening. That is, the horrific problem of sin is also brought before us because it is seen. Because it is seen. Sin is a horrific problem because it is seen. See again what it says here in our text. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The seriousness of man's sin is brought into a completely different light. When we remember that our sin is observed by the holy eyes of a holy God. Every detail of our sin, every transgression that is carried out, whether that is mental in our minds, whether that is verbal from our mouths, or whether that is actual through our deeds, the all-knowing God has taken note. Our secret sins are not secret before God. God knows them, everyone. Our forgotten sins are not forgotten by God. All is accounted for. Our sins that we so readily make excuses for and think little of, God does not excuse. He does not excuse. God sees us, and he knows us, and he takes account of our lives. And the terrible and awful reality is, we simply cannot hide from him. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We cannot hide from him. These words are a reminder that though men ignore God and happily live in their sin as if there was no God, God will not ignore or forget about man. Neither will he forget about their sin. God records all that takes place in this world. And he records all that takes place in our lives. And he will call all men to account. The Bible tells us in the day of judgment the books will be opened. Now God doesn't need a book. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Why then does the scriptures tell us that the books will be opened? Well, this is the Lord revealing to us that he's taken note of everything. He has seen and he knows all things. And so here's the horrific problem of sin. This is why sin is such an horrific problem. Because God knows about it. And he's going to call men to account and he's going to bring men into judgment for their sin. It just is not something we can forget about and ignore as if it didn't exist. We can't just bury our heads in the sand here. This is a problem God's going to call us to account for. Because God sees the wickedness of man. He sees all we do. People that lived before the flood in Noah's day were a heedless and rebellious people. They were a heedless and rebellious people. We've already noted how they rejected light and truth. The godly line of Seth married the wicked line of Cain. And there we see how they just did as they pleased and they despised God's way. But we also learned that they were rebellious people from the life of Noah. 2 Peter 2 in the verse 5 tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so these people were not completely ignorant in regard to their sin. God in mercy, before sending judgment, before sending the flood, sent a preacher. But the preaching of Noah was rejected by the people. They rejected it. And so these people turned the very mercy of God towards them into judgment. God sent them a preacher. He was gracious and merciful to them. But they despised this. They turned this mercy into judgment. Judgment that fell upon their heads and they perished in a flood. Now as we bring our meeting to a close this evening, we can also say God is watching. God is observing. I want all to be aware tonight that the Lord sees us in this meeting. And he's watching us tonight. The Lord's eyes are upon us. And he's watching to see what we will do with his word. The Lord knew the people in Noah's day rejected the preaching. He had witnessed all this. He saw this. But the Lord's watching us tonight. What will you do with the mercy that is expressed towards you in the gospel? As you again hear the preaching of God's truth? Don't be in any doubt about it tonight. Divine eyes, God's eyes, are upon you. God sees each one in this meeting. And if you leave God's house rejecting God's Son, and all that Christ has done, then that is a great wickedness. Be in no doubt about it. That is a great wickedness, and God takes note of it. The wickedness of these people, God saw it. And that included rejecting the truth, rejecting the preaching of Noah, rejecting the light. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great on the earth. Don't let this be your sin tonight. Don't let this be a sin that is against you. As God observes you, don't let it be. You reject light and truth. That you reject his Son. God is watching us tonight. And as he watches you, what will you do with his truth? What will you do with his mercy? What will you do with his Son? Divine eyes are upon you. And what will you do? What will you do about the horrific problem of your sin? This cannot be ignored. It cannot be denied. Oh yes, you can forget about it in this world. But there's coming a day where you will not forget about it. Your sinful heart, your sinful state. God will bring you to account. And just as he did with these people here, God will judge you. He will judge you even by hell itself. Because of the horrific problem of sin. Oh, as the Lord's eye is upon you tonight, I would exhort you, I would plead with you. Don't go on in your sin. Don't go on in this horrific state, with this horrific problem in your life. But come to Christ. Come to the Saviour. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so, for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.